Read to you this morning Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we pray you would bless us as we meditate upon your word today. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the Christmas season and Advent season provide many opportunities to meditate on the proper role of the civil magistrate. Caesar Augustus orders a new tax. The Magi come to worship the King of the Jews. Herod the Great slaughters the innocents. The story is charged with political overtones. So it is fitting that we study Psalm 82 today. This psalm celebrates that God is the judge of judges and that he rules among the rulers of the earth. Our psalm summons God to arise and execute judgment on unjust rulers, since all nations will belong to him and to his Christ, his anointed king. And since we now know the name of that king, Jesus, this psalm should instill us with confidence that our just judge sees and will judge all those who abuse earthly power. So let us examine our psalm and consider some of the ways it instructs us to think about civil authority. Like Psalms 81 and 83 this year, Psalm 82 was written by the sons of Asaph. It consists of an introduction in verse 1, an oracle in verses 2 through 7, and then a concluding appeal in verse 8. The introduction sets the theme of the psalm in verse 1. If you look in your Bibles, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. So who are these gods among whom God stands as their superior and judges as their Lord? Two main options present themselves, leaving aside the absurd Mormon option. But two main evangelical, right, Bible-believing options are available. Some take this as a reference to angelic figures whom God commissioned to rule the nations of the earth. Others insist that it refers to human judges who, in their task of ruling, serve as types, as pointers to God himself, the judge of all the earth. I take the latter as far more likely for a variety of reasons. Consider a couple. First, notice in the oracle itself, the charge against these gods is, notice verse 2, that they judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked. In the law, these exact words were routinely used to describe the responsibility of judges in Israel. For example, I've given you a couple of passages in your handout. Moses declares in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, says, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." Notice that he says something very similarly in Leviticus 19, verse 15. I've also given you this passage in your handout. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Right, notice as we look at these two passages that the responsibility of judges was to judge righteously and to show no partiality. Their obligation was to uphold the truth and not fear any man, whether small or great, whether poor or mighty. Judges were to judge in righteousness. They were to judge what had actually taken place and render a judgment according to that. Well, why? Well, notice carefully the very end of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. Right? Why were they to judge in righteousness? Because the judgment is God's. The judgment is God's. In other words, in their capacity as judges, these men represented Yahweh, the judge of all the earth. They spoke for him. Their sentences represented him. And thus, Psalm 82 calls the judges of the earth, the rulers of the earth, little g, gods. They are to point their fellow human beings to the glory of God as judge. They image God in an important way. And so this is why, second, right, so that's one reason that I believe that these gods among whom the Lord is judging, this is a reference to the judges of the earth, wicked judges, is that this same language that's used to convict these gods is used to describe judges. And so this is why, second, in the law, occasionally the law refers to the judges of Israel as gods. For example, Exodus chapter 22, verse 9 explains, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, sheep, clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, literally the gods. And whomever the judges, literally the gods, condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. See the same thing in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, and Exodus chapter 22, verse 8. Thus, Psalm 82 announces that God stands among those who execute judgments, and he judges among the judges. He is the judge of judges, just as he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, what does the judge of all the earth, the one who stands among the mighty of the earth, what does the judge of all the earth, as Abraham calls him in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, what does he say to unjust judges? I've divided this oracle, this word from the Lord in verses 2 through 7, into two sections. First, you have his indictment of wicked judges in verses 2 through 5, and then his sentence against them in verses 6 and 7. God is a righteous judge, right? He establishes the wickedness that they are committing, and then he sentences them for their wickedness. Notice first then God's indictment. He convicts these wicked judges for their injustice and instructs them on their proper duty. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Right, so there's his charge. Now he instructs them, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. Do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Notice that these judges, rather than judging without partiality as they were commanded to do, they were showing partiality to the wicked. Right? Remember that in our culture, justice is presented as a woman with a blindfold and scales. Right? She has a blindfold because she's not supposed to look at who is in front of her, but to judge the merits of the case. Right, presumably these wicked upon whom these unjust judges were looking with favor were also powerful or rich, and so they were able to use their power and influence to subvert justice. When a judge hands down a false sentence because he's been bribed, or because he wants to secure the favor of one of the parties, or because he fears recriminations from one of the parties, then he falls under the condemnation of this oracle. There are any variety of reasons why a judge might favor the wicked over the righteous, why he might judge unjustly. Whatever those reasons, he is condemned in the sight of God. He is, in the words of Deuteronomy, not to be afraid of any man. But these judges were not. This would include, right, these descriptions would include Samuel's sons who, quote, turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. It would include Ahab and Jezebel who bribed worthless men to lie about Naboth so that they could steal his vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21. It would include Pilate who endeavored to wash his hands of our Savior's blood in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. Right, such judges are acting like foolish, ignorant men who walk about in darkness. Notice verse 5, the charge against them. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. They do not understand that God is the judge. Whatever any other human being can do to you or for you pales in comparison to what God will do. God is the Lord. He is the judge of all. These judges are not a law unto themselves. By their folly, right, by their wicked judgments, they are upsetting, notice the third part of verse 5, the very foundations of civil society. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Why? Because true civilizations are built on justice. Proverbs 16:2 reminds us it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. A throne is established by righteousness. So Eric Patterson writes in his helpful book, A Basic Guide to the Just War Tradition, he writes, quote, statecraft begins with the responsibility that authorities have to promote order and justice. Those who commit violence without that legitimate authority are dangers to the common good. Unjust judges disturb the foundations of society. So, in our political context, vote carefully for judges. These judges, notice, therefore, God lays out his indictment. They are guilty. And so God, the just judge, proceeds to sentence them now in verses 6 and 7. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. I would put the end of the quotation there, right? And now God is saying something new to them. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Right, this first sentence, I said you are gods, conveys what Scripture declares elsewhere. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Right? God is the one who invests earthly rulers with their authority. I said, right, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. I'm the one who puts you in your position of authority. Okay. However, these rulers permitted their power to go to their heads and acted as though they were a law unto themselves. They began to believe that they were gods, right? Because what do? Gods set the rule, right? So God brings them back to earth. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. No matter how powerful you think you are, I remain the Lord, and I'm going to bring you down, and I'm going to destroy you. With this assurance ringing in his ears, Asaph concludes the psalm with an appeal for God to do just that, right? Notice the very end of Psalm 82. Arise, O God. Judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Right, Asaph summons God to arise and judge the earth because he knows that God has promised that all nations will eventually belong to God and to his Christ, his anointed king. Asaph alludes to God's promise in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. You remember this promise. Ask of me, God says to his messianic king, to Jesus. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Thus, Psalm 72, which we studied last year, describes Jesus' righteous rule. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Psalm 72, 8 through 11. Asaph knew this promise, and he composed Psalm 82, confident that the just judge would raise up a righteous king to judge those who misrepresented his rule on earth. Right? What is the task of a judge? It is to represent the rule of God. And when an earthly judge fails in that task, God holds them accountable. They are lying about God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Unjust judges lie about God, and so their injustice is but temporary. Justice shall reign on the earth. Alleluia. This is what many of the 90 Psalms celebrate, right? And they invoke all creation to celebrate that God is a just judge who will judge the earth in righteousness. Praise God. As we meditate on this psalm, let us note a few things that we learn. First, we learn a very salutary lesson that judges and rulers are oftentimes corrupt. There's your first lesson, in case you didn't know. Judges and rulers are oftentimes corrupt. They oftentimes perpetrate and practice injustices. They judge unjustly, in the words of our psalm, and show partiality to the wicked. They fail to defend the poor and the fatherless. They fail to do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Right, consider, after all, the number of corrupt rulers that our Lord Jesus faced during his earthly ministry. Herod the Great endeavored to kill him, such that Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt to escape Herod's wicked edict to slaughter all the babes in Bethlehem. Herod's son, Archelaus, ruled over Judea when Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt, and so, warned in a dream, Joseph settled his family in Galilee instead of in Judea. The Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, conducted a sham trial of Jesus, over which Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, the high priest, presided. They condemned Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, to death. Herod Antipas arrested and executed John the Baptizer to please his wife Herodias, joined Pilate in interrogating Jesus, and mocked and scourged Jesus before returning him to Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, gave way to the Jews' threats and condemned Jesus to be crucified, though his wife warned him not to. And the water with which he washed his hands could not cleanse his conscience nor his injustice. Dealing with unjust rulers is a constant theme in Jesus' life. You see, one of the great temptations of those who become judges, who become rulers among men, is to imagine that they are superior to their neighbors. They begin to think of themselves as elite, as different, not subject to the same rules as others. I trust that some of you kids have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Magician's Nephew. I trust you recall Diggory's Uncle Andrew. He's the one who tricked Polly into touching one of the rings, promising that she could easily return to this world once she had gone. But the truth was that she could only return if she had a ring of a different color. But Uncle Andrew didn't tell her that. When Diggory learned the truth, he called his Uncle Andrew rotten. Rotten, said Uncle Andrew with a puzzled look. Oh, I see. You mean that little boys ought to keep their promises. Very true, most right and proper, I'm sure. I'm very glad you've been taught to do it. But of course, you must understand that rules of that sort, however excellent they may be for little boys and servants and women, and even people in general, can't possibly be expected to apply to profound students and great thinkers and sages. No, Diggory. Men like me who possess hidden wisdom are freed from common rules just as we are cut off from common pleasures. Ours, my boy, is a high and lonely destiny. The same sentiments were later expressed by Queen Jadis as she described the way she had brought ruin and desolation to Tarn, destroying every living thing and person except for herself. Don't you understand? Said the queen, still speaking to Diggory. I was the queen. They were all my people. What else were they there for but to do my will? It was rather hard luck on them all the same, said Diggory. I had forgotten that you're only a common boy. How should you understand reasons of state? You must learn, child, that what would be wrong for you or for any of the common people is not wrong in a great queen such as I. The weight to the world is on our shoulders. We must be freed from all rules. Ours is a high and lonely destiny. Diggory suddenly remembered that Uncle Andrew had used exactly the same words. But they sounded much grander when Queen Jadis said them, perhaps because Uncle Andrew was not 7 feet tall and dazzlingly beautiful. This, too, was the great temptation to which Nebuchadnezzar succumbed when he looked upon Babylon and declared, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Thus also, when Herod Agrippa I dressed in his royal robes and spoke to the people of Tyre, and he heard them cry out, "The voice of a god and not of a man," in Acts chapter 12. He did not give glory to God. Right? It's an ever-present temptation for those in positions of power or authority to let their power and authority go to their head. This is one reason why our founding fathers developed a system of governance that emphasized the importance of checks and balances. Right? Thus, you recall that James Madison remarked, "In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself." And the steady degradation of those checks and balances throughout our history is testimony how great this difficulty truly is. Rulers often become corrupt. So, here's the second lesson of our psalm. God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judges among the judges. He judges among the gods. Right? God rules among the sons of men. And in our era, this is even more true than it was when Asaph composed this psalm. For God has exalted Jesus as Lord over all. Jesus is God's anointed king who has taken his seat at God's right hand, there to rule and reign until all his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. Psalm 110. Right, during his earthly ministry, Jesus alluded to Psalm 82 when he was interacting with the Pharisees. They were critical that he called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. But Jesus repudiated their concern by quoting this psalm, Psalm 82, John chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. I've given you this passage in your handout. Jesus answered the Pharisees, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Right? Jesus is God's Messiah. What's more, he is the Word of God made flesh. So if human judges who make judgments in God's name are called gods because they issue the judgments of God, then how much more appropriate is it for Jesus, God's exalted Messiah, to call himself God's Son? He who is to inherit all the nations and rule over them in justice and righteousness, a promise now fulfilled. Right, Jesus' works throughout his ministry established his identity. And so if judges are called gods, then ought not the judge of judges be called the Son of God? You see, Christmas is just the beginning of a story. Right, remember that Advent and Christmas are just the beginning of the Christian year that orients time around the life of Christ. The great feast days of the Christian year include not only Christmas, but Epiphany and Good Friday, Easter, Ascension Day, Pentecost. Christmas celebrates Jesus' incarnation, the birth of God's long-awaited messianic king. Epiphany remembers the Magi who worshiped that king. Good Friday recalls the crucifixion of our king. Easter celebrates his glorious resurrection when he rose from the dead to conquer sin, death, and hell, and to be crowned as God's king. And then on Ascension Day, he took his seat at God's right hand and began to rule and reign as God's king until all nations shall worship him. And the proof is in Pentecost. He sent forth the Spirit to extend his reign throughout all the world. Jesus' resurrection and ascension, therefore, are the events that Christmas anticipates. The child born as king at Christmas will be crowned as king at Easter and begin ruling as king on Ascension Day. Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is, in the words of John, the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. So Jesus, our Messiah, is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Judge of Judges, Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. He stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, Psalm 82, verse 1. He shall inherit all nations, Psalm 82, verse 8. And so we summon him, arise, O God, judge the earth, Psalm 82, verse 8. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, Revelation 22, verse 20. So consider what happened in many of the stories that we've mentioned thus far about unjust judges. Samuel's sons were rejected as judges by the elders of Israel. Ahab's and Jezebel's offspring were destroyed. Their dynasty was eliminated. Herod Agrippa I was struck with worms so that he died. Uncle Andrew's pride was humbled. Jadis's lust for power was foiled. Hillary Clinton lost the 2016 presidential election. Right, so Nebuchadnezzar declared after he had been turned into a beast for a time, but then had his reason returned to him and was humbled and knew that he was not the judge of the earth, but that there was a judge who judged him. God's dominion, he said in Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? All of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Right, currently, many of our rulers and judges do not believe this. They believe that they are a law unto themselves, They believe that this world is all there is, that there is no God who stands above them. They believe that they can spurn God's Messiah and escape chastisement. But the word of Psalm 82 stands firm. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So the warning comes to the judges of the earth from God's exalted Messiah. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Jesus is the judge of judges, and every judge will answer to him. Hallelujah. So what does this mean for us? Third and finally, it means that we should confidently cry out to God through his Son Jesus whenever we are witnessing or facing injustice, confident that he will vindicate righteousness in the earth. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Justice will prevail. No one will get away with unrighteousness, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Psalm 37, verse 28. But here's the problem. We don't believe that. We don't believe that God reigns. You see, it's not only unjust judges who don't believe. We don't believe. We are cynical about God's power and justice. Consequently, as human beings, we often fall prey to demagogues and revolutionary movements. Eric Patterson writes again in his book that I referenced earlier. He says, quote, revolutions typically follow a standard blueprint, whether in China or in Russia, with the Marxist Revolution, or in France with the French Revolution. Revolutions typically follow a standard blueprint. First, a small cadre of elite seize power, even if they are carried to victory on the shoulders of an uprising of the masses. Then that elite imposes its utopian ideology on the country by smashing existing social conventions, laws, and structures and crushing dissent. Typically, much of the populace must be re-educated and a new dictator emerges to keep the revolution moving forward. That's the course they take. As Christians, we should know better. Right, we believe that there is a God who loves justice far more than we do. Hence, we should never follow a mob, whether of the left or of the right. We are not called to revolution, but to reformation, to the slow and steady work of cultural transformation. And the beginning of that work of transformation is worship, summoning our God to establish justice in the land, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And a key part of that worship is singing psalms like Psalm 82 that call on God to establish justice in the earth. So what have we seen? We've seen that Psalm 82 reminds us that the judges that exist have been established by God, and that they are, therefore, accountable to him. Nevertheless, it reminds us that many judges get enamored with their own power and authority. They grievously abuse their power, and rather than uphold justice, they protect wickedness. But though they may get away with such wickedness for a time, God sees them and will call them to account. And so we remind the world in our call to worship during Advent, warn the tyrant to keep watch. The Lord, our God, will come. Warn the unjust to keep watch. The Lord, our God, will come. Warn the haughty to keep watch.
The Lord, our God, will come.
God will bring the wicked down. Hence, it's our privilege and honor as disciples of Christ to cry out to him, to vindicate the poor and the needy, those who are suffering at the hands of the unjust. And God's promise is that he will do so. And that promise is not only verbal, it's also tangible. He invites us here to this table, assuring us that the injustice of men shall be so transformed that life and light will triumph. God the Father vindicated his Son who suffered unjustly. Likewise, he shall deliver all those who follow him in such suffering. And that, brothers and sisters, is good news. Alleluia. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that Jesus is the judge of judges, that he rules among the sons of men, and that he calls the mighty of the earth to account, that he will not permit their injustice to perpetuate itself indefinitely. And so we call upon you, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. You shall cause justice to reign in the earth. So begin doing it now with those who are perpetrating injustice in our own country. We pray this way because our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,